So I'm so glad you're all here tonight. And I guess tonight is the night where I want to tell you about my 14 months in South Sudan. And it was an amazing experience. I just want to thank you all of you who have played different parts of me getting there, or those of you who don't know me, I want you to hear of how people have helped me get there too. And I guess my amazing experience started from even in Glasgow here. I worked in Paisley Royal Alexandria Hospital for 2 years. And in that time I think a calling is quite a strong word. I think we all get confused with that word because we all think God spoke to you. But I had an urging. I had a desire to go and serve the Lord. And yeah, I felt so strongly that I left my job with 2 months before leaving without any money to go. And it was to the point of where they said, you need £11,500. And you'll need it before you actually book your tickets. And I was like, right, okay, that's fine. And I felt so strongly that God was going to take me there. And so I left my job 8 weeks before, 6 weeks before I left, I think I spoke in this church. And I remember someone asking me, how much do you have? And I was like, I think I've got £10. And it was Cameron who had pledged me £10. I didn't even have it. So I had nothing. But you know what? God is so faithful. And in 5 weeks, he provided £13,000. Which I said this morning is a miracle. There's no doubt about it. That was £2,500 every week. And so from the very beginning of this journey, God was really testing my faith and also just providing. So yeah, it was just such an experience. And tonight I want to share with you the experience of living in a remote area, which is the top picture there. And then also living in an environment that happened to be struck by war and turned into a refugee camp. So yeah, so I had a very, you could say traumatic, but also just a very full experience of this kind of life. And then if you can save up questions till the end, then I'm happy to answer any. So just, you're welcome to keep thinking. So yeah, this is where I went. So the part in green is South Sudan. In July 2011, it became a separate country from the north of Sudan. And I went out in October 2011. So 3 months after it became a new country. So along with that was obviously a lot of turmoil, a lot of conflict between the bordering states. Well, the bordering countries. And I happen to be right in the border of there. So you can see just there is Doro. And from, sorry, wish I had a wee light. But from the second pink spot under the O of Doro, it's about 10 miles to the border. So because of that, we ended up being in conflict. Well, sorry, I'll explain. But it was obviously an area of contention. But North and South Sudan, they're both countries of severe poverty. The North has about 30 million people. They're now an Islamic country under Sharia law. They have a high mortality rate of just under 6% for under one-year-olds. Just over 20% of people complete primary education, and the life expectancy is 57, which is obviously drastically low. But the South Sudan has been neglected for their entire lives. They less of a population, neither new country, they're nominally Christian, but many have never heard of Christ. It's still quite an animistic country. The national language is English, but largely they all speak Arabic or their tribal languages, which is the same as the North. They have an extremely high mortality rate, so 1 in 10 will never live past 1 year old. Less than 2% have completed primary school, and the life expectancy is drastically lower at 42. So it's a very, very deprived country. So this is where I went. I went to Doro on the border, and this is going to be my home for the next year. It curtailed that it was going to be 14 months in the end. And yeah, I just want to take you through that. And the best way I feel I can take you through that is kind of layering. Because in the first 2 months I was there, a lot happened. And I just want to kind of show you how I felt through all these things, how my emotions kind of built up on all the things that's happening around me. So the first layer will be Maban. And that's the tribe I was with. So I want to talk about the village life and the kind of tribal life that I grew to live in and love. Khawaja, so that's Arabic, some people will know. And that means like foreigner or white person. So although I lived in this tribal life, I also lived as a white person in it. I wasn't always like eating their food, etc. And then I also want to talk about the conflict and then also about the refugee life that came to come upon us. So yeah, first of all, I want to talk about the Maban life. And this is where I lived. You can see coming this way is the airstrip. So it's not quite Heathrow or anything, it's pretty dire. But that's where we used to land. It's 700 meters, and we used to fly in small, maybe 10 to 12 seater planes in there. And the big structure on the left is our clinic, and then just at the right corner is where I used to live. There's two main seasons. There's a dry season and a wet season. For 6 months, the ground looks like on the left, just dry dirt, cracked all around. I just cycle everywhere in my work, so it was agony, I've got to say. So this is kind of how it looks for 6 months, and then for the other, 6 to 4 months, it looks like this. It's tall grass, it becomes very green. The rainy season is just torrential rain for like 3 to 4 hours, and then just horrendous winds. So the landscape changes a lot. So that's more to prove to you when you see pictures. I'm not lying about where I was. It's the same place if you see it really green and then really desert-like, okay? And this is a very typical village. You can see mud huts there, homemade beds. Everything's basically from the land itself. You can see tarpaulin sheets, and you'll see some plastic chairs. They're either from the UN or they get some supplies from Khartoum, which is in the north. But most of the stuff they survive in is just what they get from the local surroundings. Also as well, with my tribe, they're called the Maban people. Oh, sorry, that's in the rain, that's torrential rain. My tribe, the Maban, they're a people hunted by war. There's been horrendous civil war in South Sudan. And because of that, my tribe have mostly lived in Ethiopia. Ethiopia is maybe a two-day walk from the border, from my area in South Sudan. And a lot of them have spent most of their life there. I think around about 1987, most people in my tribe would have fled to Ethiopia. So those born around the year I was born have lived their whole lives there and returned back in 2005. So a lot of the people where I live have just started a new life again. They've built their houses, they've started cultivating the land again. So a lot of their ideology and a lot of their ideas and principles are based upon a refugee life. So it's a very hard culture to work in and kind of to understand as you work alongside the people. But these are the people. These are the Maban people. And they're incredible. Like, I really love them. They're great. They took me in so much, and they really, they gave me everything. They helped me. They showed me the culture, the language, and just a life. That was my life for a year, and they helped that experience be a good one. And these are just my old friends. This is them cultivating the land. They have two main crops. They have sorghum. Has anyone heard of sorghum? Yeah, it's mostly grown in India and Africa, and it's very sour. It's not very nice. But they have sorghum, and they also have corn. So this is a cornfield here, and that's what they'll dig with. It's called an ala. And they'll do that from maybe 7 in the morning till 2 in the afternoon. Just back-breaking work. And most of the people there will be farmers. And that's not a scarecrow, but I thought it looked like one. Isn't that great? Yeah, it's just a tree. So... And these are some of the ladies I got to know. In the daytime, for the first 6 weeks, I did language learning. And in the daytime, all the men are out in the fields, so I'd go over with the women and the children, which is highly inappropriate in that culture, but I got away with it. It was fine. So I used to learn with my language, off these people. And that girl there, she's pounding the corn. So often they'll take the corn in, they'll dry it, and then just pound it into a fine powder. And these are just more of my friends there. These are the kids I used to play with all the time. And animals as well. Different tribes in Sudan have cows. Some have 500 cows per person. If you want a wife in the Dinka tribe, you have to pay 500. But my tribe don't. My tribe are poor, so you don't have to pay as much for a wife, fortunately. But here you can see they've got loads of deer. Not loads of deer. Loads of goats. And sorry. No deer in Sudan. But there's loads of goats. You can see there's a wee boar down the bottom right, a wee pig, and they've got loads of dogs. The main reason for the dogs is there is wild animals in Sudan, but they never come near people, but they want the animals, so they're all enclosed in the evening. And each person has about 5 dogs, so normally they'll warden off the hyenas and lions that will come. But I've never seen either of them. But in one of the villages I stayed at, I think 2 nights before, one of the lions had taken one of their cows. And I was like, oh no, this is terrible. But generally, most people never see anything like that. It's just at night they'll maybe come and try and take things. They also do have cows. It's not so common, but these are the cows. The Mban don't have camels, but it's a really good picture, so I want to show it. But there's nomadic tribes that come over, and yeah, they have camels. And also as well, I think the common one everyone asks about is snakes. And snakes is unfortunately the thing I saw the most out of wildlife. And the one at the top is a black spitting cobra, which is deadly. And that was about 4'9". And that had four Sudanese guys with massive sticks beating it to death. Honestly, like, it was scary. And I was way behind over here. But, yeah, so that's another one. Can you see the snake's head? So that's the only picture. Ooh, that's the only picture I've got of an alive snake. Ooh, that's clearly not alive. There. Oh no. There. Can you see it in the second small circle? Thank you, Stuart. Thank you. There. Anyway, so that's another snake I saw alive. This is one of the constrictor snakes. I was sitting down having coffee, and this man's called Simone. And he just came up to me in the language, like, Neil, no, come here, I want to show you something. And he always brings me milk, so I thought he was bringing me milk, and I was like, brilliant. And he came over and he just lumped the snake on the ground, and I was like, oh, right. And he just killed it literally like a few seconds before that. Yeah, and then with those snakes that aren't poisonous, they'll eat. So I didn't get to eat it, but they got to eat that one. And they pulled the snake skin off like that. It's like a tug of war. There's also chameleons. There's chameleons there. And this is a 5-day-old picture. Cause I've only seen eyes of these in Sudan up in the trees, but it's like a feral cat. I've seen the eyes of them in the trees, but never actually seen one. But yeah, so Nehemiah, our compound guard, killed that, 5 days ago. So that's fresh off the market, that one. So, we had ostriches, but the commissioner bought them, they're not wild. So, there's storks as well, they look like vultures. Monkeys too? Yeah. What they do is when they go out in the village, when they go out hunting, they'll often catch monkeys. And they'll eat the parents, but with the child monkeys, they'll grow them up and they'll have them as pets. So they grow them up in the village and then they'll always be around. So yeah, so that's why it's grabbing on and ripping the little child's skin off. But yeah, so they become like pets to them. Also as well, one thing I never expected was how annoying bees are. Like, because of the dry season and wet season, for 2 months of the year, there's very little water. So obviously ants and bees need to get water from somewhere. So they come to the market where there's tea with lots of sugar and lots and water, obviously. And honestly, it's horrendous. So you can't imagine. So it's like a grass hut, and that's where your kind of like your tea shop is. And you're sitting there with this little glass of tea, and you're drinking like this. But then there's like 8 bees hitting your face constantly. And honestly, it's and you know everybody's watching you. You have like kind of 15 Sudanese like ready to laugh because they know you're going to scream. And you're watching like, don't scream, don't scream, don't scream. But so for about a month, you have this horrendous bee swarm constantly when you're drinking water and everything. Also many ants are everywhere. That used to be my entertainment when I was revising. They'd be running around picking up everything. But yeah, so there's many ants. The scorpions too. Scorpions are really stupid though. They're not really anything to be feared, to be honest with you. But they really hurt if you get stung, but yeah, it just hurts for a day. Rats as well, there's rats. If people read my blog, I ate a rat. I'm sorry to say, I shouldn't be proud of that, but in the same time as the dry season, the crops, there's a period where the crops don't overlap. So the people only eat one meal a day. So in the afternoon, the children go out hunting for their lunch. And they can either get crickets or rats or fish. And when the dry season, there's obviously no river. So yeah, they go out rat hunting. So I went out with this boy and a few others. And we caught about 15 and then roasted them in the fire. And it's fine. It doesn't taste like chicken, but it tastes nice enough. It's fine. There's no meat in it, obviously. You're just crunching bones. Yeah. And they're the crickets. They're beautiful, though, aren't they? They're amazing faces. They're like warriors. But I'm not allowed to eat them because I'm not a boy. Only boys are allowed to eat crickets. I wasn't allowed, so I never got to try any. And this is the regular food they eat. So if you remember that girl that was pounding down the corn, that's what she'll pound into a flour and then mix water and cook it into that. And yeah, it's quite an experience learning how to learning how to eat with your hands, and it's hilarious for them. But I guess I had quite an experiential experience on my first night. When I arrived in Douro, I arrived to 7 other missionaries. So that first airstrip, I arrived in onto there, and it was about 40 degrees. No, it was about 35 degrees, but it was roasting. And it was this wee, very white, pale-skinned boy. And I remember one of the clinical officers from Kenya, he was going on the same plane back home. And he said, he only told me this a year after he met me, but he said, you know what, I didn't think you'd survive. Like, he was genuinely, he said he prayed so hard for me. So I don't know if he kept me there or... But yeah, but he just said he just looked this timid, excited, but I guess vulnerable young boy. But the first night there, we all, seven of us, white people, got invited to our cook's house for dinner. So it was about 7 o'clock at night, we went off to the nearest village, and it was only about a 3-minute walk. And we sat down. You sit in circles usually, so the white people sat in the circle, and then all the local people were sitting over there, who I had never met, and it was pitch dark. And so she brought out this big platter and cooked and put it down for us. And they're all laughing and speaking their own language. I didn't understand anything. And it was just everything was so foreign to me. Like, nothing was normal. So I was swatting mosquitoes, which I've never had to do in my life. I was sitting amongst these people that I don't know. I can't understand their language. I was introduced to this food, which I've never seen before. And it was pitch dark. So I was like, okay, so the food's laid out there. And basically, the stuff on the side, you take off in your hand, you roll in the ball, and then you dip it in this soup. And then it's really slimy, so you have to kind of go like this and really quickly. And you obviously make a big line up your top if it's your first time. But the thing is, once you get it in your mouth and you're really happy you got it there, then it's disgusting. And so I'm trying to eat this as also, like, have a happy, smiley face and go, this is lovely. And yeah, it's just such an experience. And all the time this is happening, you have dogs coming under your legs to eat the food. One time a goat tried to eat out of my hand. Honestly, like, so you're trying to deal with all this and you're really stressed and pressured. So I'd finished the food, I'd managed, I smiled, and then they gave me soap to wash my hands. And a small kid comes and pours water and you're washing your hands. And I put the soap down. And then I turned around and the goat had ate the soap. And I was like, and I felt so bad. So, like, it's just showing you how there's so many experiences to take on, and it's such a different culture, and it's really hard to imagine. So that's my first experience of the people there. But this is a marketplace. This is a butcher's. There are two of the other missionaries that are there with me. This is a marketplace where people go buy their tomatoes and onions. And so this is a coffee shop. This is me when I shave my head. And can you see a really demarked tan line? It's horrendous. Yes, this is in a coffee shop. That's just drinking coffee. Like in small kind of teacups. And it's like, if you put percentage, it's probably like 70% sugar and 30% coffee. But it's really nice. It's really strong. And also the language. The language is obviously a big barrier to communicate with people. And for the first 6 weeks I was there, I learned the local language. And I'm going to show you a video of a pastor preaching on marriage. And also, he'll be speaking in Maban, and then there'll be a translator into Arabic, because there's different tribes there. But his main message is you should have one wife and love one wife. And that's a very important message in where they have like 4 or 5 sometimes. So... So there you go. Have one wife. But the guy on the left, he was my adopted family father. So when I went there to help me learn the language, they kind of gave you a family to kind of go and involve in that community. And yeah, that was my Maban father. And he's called Daniel. And then also, the guy on the left was speaking the Maban language, and that's when I tried to learn. And I'll show you just a small clip of me speaking it in front of the church. after a year, so I got a wee bit, but not very much.
So you balka and a dugo kursi our killing kinicity. So kursi wene, witching. Teniamo is going to cielo at buin kinisa te yesupito cinema.
There you go. When I say M, that's English for I don't know what to say. So that's not my ban, just so you know. I could fool you about it, it's not faithful. And then also there's my life as well. So that's kind of the tribal life. And then also I want to show you, I guess, how I lived myself. I didn't live in amongst the village all the time. So once again, I lived in Doro, just in that area there. And the second pink circle, that was my village. And most of my work consisted of all these areas towards the border. And then this place, Boing, which is pronounced Boing, is the marketplace. So once again, this is the airstrip I landed into. And I guess you see that and you think, oh, it's a small airstrip. But it's very frightening landing into it sometimes, because you're in this small shell, and it's turbulent, and you know it's only a dirt track. And I guess this is kind of evidence to why it is quite scary.
I guess this is still high. Come down, come down, come down.
This is an Indian missionary commentator.
Come down. Still high. I don't know where it can land. Still high. Will it land?
Yeah, he will land in the middle.
Everyone was fine, so it's okay. So it's always, it is obviously a larger risk landing in these places. And thank God, most times it's fine. But fortunately, yeah, it was a miracle no one was hurt in the accident. But it just kind of does give you like an idea of how you can sometimes feel landing, like flying in these planes. It can feel a bit dangerous. But yeah, anyway, so that's what happened to the plane in the end. But that was the biggest plane that had landed there to date at that time. So that was three months after the time I arrived. So this is where I lived. This is our compound. So you can see here, the bigger congregated iron top is our kind of workhouse. We have two motorbikes, two quad bikes, a car, and kind of all our building equipment. And then the next one is our meeting room with solar panels on top. And then the tent there is, you probably can't see, but that's where I lived for, 14 months. And that was my tent. It's the only picture I have, and unfortunately it's not clean. I was really disappointed in myself, but there you go. That's how I lived, in honesty. So you can see there's our two fearless guard dogs, working as ever. And in the back there, that's our shower. So it's just like an open shower. And then on the picture on the right, you can see in the back was our two latrines. And then that was my kitchen, the small mud hut. And that was me cooking in my kitchen. You can see on the right-hand side is the charcoal oven, the charcoal stove. So you used to have, it'd take about 15 minutes to warm up. And if I wanted a cup of tea, I'd have to go and start my fire, go sit in my house, desperate for tea. And so these things are frustrating, but you really get used to them, and it doesn't seem such a big problem in the end. But yeah, and you could get rice in the market. So you used to buy rice, but you can choose to have the stones or not. I obviously chose to pick out the stones. So I was just sieving through the rice to get the stones out. And that was with my friend Jenny. She was with us for 6 months, and she was helping in our nutrition village. So she was used to cook with me. And that was what happened to the front of the plane. It became a doghouse. So that took me a whole day, by the way. And this is our meeting room. This is where we used to meet in morning devotions, have our meetings, have lunch and everything. So that was a big part of our life as well. And this is our people. When I arrived, there's maybe 9 of us starting on the base, and when I left, there's around about 22 of us. So it's really great to see how much it's grown. For the first 6 weeks, I did language learning. I wasn't to start my work first. And that's how I learned. There's different vowels. That was a technique I tried. Oh, sorry. Language learning itself, I think, is very different from this country where you don't just go to a classroom. I just had a book, and then they say, go out into the village and speak with people. So, yeah, on my third night there, I heard the singing and dancing, and I was like, what is happening? And I don't know, I just wanted to experience things. I was like, okay, I'll go over and see. So on my third night, I ran over to this village, and this is what I found. If you can see, can you see the bucket? Sorry. Thank you. Anyway, they're all very drunk, basically. And their red buckets, that's full of their local wine. They basically have the cornflour and water, and they just put yeast in it, and then it ferments, and they drink it. It's disgusting. Yeah, it's really rotten, and they're having a celebration, so they just all got very drunk. I'll tell a small story. It was on my blog, but basically, this was the time I went to this village, my 3 days in, and I had none of the, I could say hello in the language, and that was all. And I came to this village, and they're all dancing and singing and having a good time. And then one of the ladies, she stopped dancing, and she came over to me, and she just grabbed my hand. She's like, bed. And I was like, no. She grabbed my arm, she's like, bed. And I was like, no. And she was so insistent. And so she grabbed my arm, she took me into this, one of the mud huts. And it had the kind of local beds. And then I was just sitting there quite awkwardly, obviously. And I was like, I just wonder what's going to happen here. And then she was standing there. And then literally 6 girls were paraded in front of me. And I was like, what is happening? So I shook their hands, and then they just sat down. And I was like, and I was like, no. I didn't know no in the language. And I didn't know what to do. They're just sitting there, and then, I think they're trying to say things to me. And then I was like, I've got to leave. And I was like, I have to go. And then in English, they obviously didn't understand. And, they were like, and she's like, no, bed. I was like, no, I'm going home. And she had my arm, because she was a bit drunk. She was quite forceful. And she had my arm, and I was like, no. And then I walked off, and she's like, okay, bye, nice to see you. And I assumed. And then I went back to the compound, with the other Kawajas, the other white people. And I was like, guess what happened to me? And she was like, do you know what bed means? And I was like, bed? And she was like, no, it means come. And what happened was, I'd been introduced to everyone apart from these girls. And inside the house was like the nicest place. It was kind of nicely done with the beds. So I just had to introduce myself to them. But it's stupid me thinks the only word they know in English would be bed. Looking back, I feel an idiot, but this is really funny. But this is the village that became one of my closest villages. And was where I used to do most of my language learning. And these are the people I got to know. These are the friends I made. And this is one of my favorite buddies called Abdullah. And he was just really fun. And so when you do language learning, you basically sit and listen. And you try and talk with them as much as you can. But while you're doing that, you have children just running on you and playing on you. And they love arm hair. They think this is fascinating. So you're sitting there talking, you're just like, ow! And honestly, but I really enjoyed it. It was really nice. It was just fun being around these people that are so interested in you. And this was another village I used to get to know, in Tomaji. But with that, these Mban people, they're incredible. They have so little, but they give so much. And I think that's quite a common thing in Africa. Most people say when they come back from these kind of developing countries that the people are incredible. The people truly love on you. And they really put so much time into you, and relationships is such a big part of that. But it'd be wrong to just portray them as all loving and all kind, because there is big problems there. And one of our biggest problems, you can see here, is the army. Because we're quite close to the border, we had big army bases, army bases where they used to stay. And when they're not fighting, they're nearly always drinking. And you can see they all carry guns. And this guy's obviously pretty proud to shoot me. But it's a massive problem. And it's our biggest risk being there. It's not the Northern Army, it's our own army that's more of a risk than anything else. So it's kind of a constant, not danger, but it's a constant risk that you have to be aware of and you have to be very sensitive about. And alcoholism itself in all the villages. Same here, people get drunk and they fight, But in that culture, when they fight, they will fight to kill. And I was in one village about 6 months ago now. And just as I arrived there, I was going to stay for 3 days. One person was killed about 20 meters from where I was, just drunk fighting. And then 3 weeks later, when I went back, another person had been killed, just drunk fighting. It's a real big problem, and there's big cultural barriers to people. Also a big problem, witchcraft as well. There's a lot of witch doctors there. There's a big thing of rain makers. So there's all these barriers to kind of building effective relationships, and especially in spreading the gospel when people are so bound by these things. And there's such a fear that if they don't adhere to them, then their crops will be cursed, and then their villages will disown them. There's massive problems to spreading the gospel there, and there's big things around. But it doesn't restrict you. You can, like, that was a blown up tank. I generally love my life there. I love my time with these people, and there is risks, there is dangers, but it's all relative. I honestly, my mum worries for me more in Glasgow than she does in South Sudan. And I think it's all just taking it into relative cases. It's not, I generally love being there. I guess while I was being there was a lot of work going on as well. We had a medical clinic, we had a nutrition village, we were building a school, we had a lot of building projects, we had discipleship. And I just want to show you a small video of all these works that go on and the people there.
When you turn the key, when the music comes on, all your cold, cold heart can do is skip a beat. It's the promise I keep when you're waiting for love. If you don't have the love, that changes everything. Time will never matter.
So that was the first two layers. So I was saying the Maban people, the tribe I was with, and then also my life, what I was doing in that, 6 week period. But on top of that was, an impending conflict that was always in everyone's minds and everyone's hearts when we're there. I arrived on the 4th of October, so 2011. And when I arrived, we used to have two planes a week flying overhead. And these were, they're called Antonovs, which I think Second World War carrier planes that they used as bombing planes. And effectively, they fly over and they tilt up and then the bombs drop out the back. So they have a horrendous accuracy of about a mile, I think. And where we were, they would fly over Doro to bomb in a place called Yabus and Kermuk in the darker areas. And this is just over the border. So I was saying about twice a week we'd hear these bombs flying. We knew where they were going, we knew what they were doing, and we'd hear the reports of damages. And that's a horrible thing to hear, and that's a horrible experience. And for the locals with us, it was constantly in people's conversations in their minds. And it was something that never left any of them. And I guess by the beginning of November, so maybe 4 weeks on, that increased to maybe 4 to 6 planes a day. And so we're having 4 to 6 planes a day flying over to bomb these areas, just to rid the people completely. And it got to the point where maybe two of those planes would threaten to bomb us where we were. And kind of in your mind, you kind of know they wouldn't, but it's obviously a fear, and the locals fear. They didn't, like, nobody knew. But yeah, so that was, I guess, another part of me, like, being there. And I guess the scary thing was the reality of that, and something I've just never considered. I think you hear it in the news, you hear it in these things, they're bombing, and you go, oh, that's terrible. But I guess to hear of the damages to people and family members that your friends know, it's just a horrible thought. And this is a group of three missionaries who are, two of the guys on the left were ex-military men. I've got this now. They were ex-military men, and this guy was a pastor. And they had a church in the north of Sudan. And they went over with this truck with medical supplies to their church and tried to bring them back into the south to the refugee camp. And this is one of the videos that he filmed. And if you remember the last map, it was in the top. We can go back. Yeah, so they were around about here when they took this video. So that's the plane there.
Yep, here they come.
There they go. Oh, my
man. So yeah, that was around 20 miles away from us. And I was saying they were dropping maybe 4 to 8 bombs every time they flew over. And they were just clearing that whole area of people. They said they were doing it to clear out rebels, but they cleared every single soul in that area. And I guess that's how the refugees came out to us. But around about that time, it was like the 28th of October, they started reporting this in the news. And you can see the aerial bombings in Blue Nile State, which is the one in the north. I remember reading this article. And I was sitting in my tent, and I think it was about 8 at night, it was pitch dark. And I remember hearing one of those bomber planes fly over. And it was flying over, and about a minute later you hear the bombs after you've heard the plane. And I honestly remember reading one of these articles, it wasn't this one, but it says Sudanese Ambassador Dafa Allah El-Hag Ali Osman told journalists after a Security Council meeting on the matter Friday that the reports were fabrications and there was no aerial bombardments. And to hear that, when you've heard the same planes flying overhead, is just such a surreal moment. And you're just filled with disappointment. You're filled with neglect. In a sense, when I'm physically sitting there, and you know other UN officials are sitting there, and the whole press is happily, maybe not accepting, but allowing people to say these things. And it's something that really hurts. And it's a really hard matter. So we're hearing these reports. This is about 5 weeks into my time being there. So that was the first thing that got us fearing, I guess. They're bombing continually. And at the same time as this, they're sending ground troops over to the border. And that place, Kermuk, where you saw that bomb being dropped, it says here, on September 28th, when SPLA-N forces still control Kermuk, there appeared to be one area consistent as a helipad at a compound. As of 10th November, so this is 6 weeks after I've been there, there are now 5 areas consistent with helipads at the same compound in Kermuk, built by SAF, which is the Northern Army, in approximately a week since the SAF captured Kermuk. These helipads will allow SAF-based helicopter gunships and transport helicopters for the needed transport of air assault infantry near the border with South Sudan. And basically that happened, they took over this area, Kermuk, and within a day they made these helipads. That was their first thing they did in this place. And we were hearing these reports from the army and our bases. And you can see here in Kermuk where they did it, this circle here. And as Doro being here, I think they could fly over our area for 1 hour gunning people down with machine guns from a helicopter. And that was the same technique they used in Darfur, and where they killed 2.1 million people. And so we're hearing these reports of the ground troops coming closer into that Kermuk area. Then they're planting helicopter gunships, well, like pads for them, at the same time as they're bombing over the border. And 3 days, well, a week before we left, they'd bombed 3 areas in the south of Sudan. So they crossed the border. I think the closest area was 10 miles from us. But yeah, it was just, it was a hard time. But basically, at that time, we left. When all this was happening, we went back to Nairobi. And I think you can imagine how horrible that would be. When you're trying to integrate into a culture, you're saying, yeah, we're one of you, we're part of you, we're learning the language. Like, we're your family now. And then when something gets hard, we leave. And that's a horrible thing to work through however you want to put it, spiritually, emotionally, it's just very difficult. And it was something we had to decide on the ground, when to leave, when to go, and what to say to the people. And yeah, it's just very difficult. But we left for Nairobi, and we're in Nairobi for 3 weeks. And after 3 weeks, we felt the situation had improved with media reports and people on the ground, and then we decided we'd go back in to assess the area. And when we went back, we returned to refugees. And just to get an idea of the struggle it is to come, you can see all this they're carrying, and they can carry this from 20 miles to 100 miles to come. And there's a small video of what it's like just traveling. So in that time we were away, in about a month's time, we had, I think, 35,000 refugees come to our area. They came over to our area because we had a clinic and we had a market there. And they felt that was the safest point where they could stay and also go back to their fields. And within about 5 weeks, we had a refugee camp of 45,000 people. And that was literally half a mile from where we stayed. Then after that, and about 2 months after that, when we first arrived back, the bombing that was 6 planes a day decreased to like 2 a week maybe or something like that. They basically stopped bombing our area. But instead of bombing just over the border here, they just moved up. And then because of that, people were starting to flee over to this camp, Jamam. So they had a second refugee camp that had 45,000. And then when that got too full, they moved half of them over to Batil. And then there's a fourth camp, Jendrassa. And now there's another camp, which I don't know where that is. But approximately, in about 8 months' time, we had 120,000 refugees come from the border. And they truly were fleeing from their lives. There's no other way to put it. One of the southern army did a report to go back, and he found children lying under trees where they had left them because they couldn't carry them and run. It was just horrendous situations. And I guess it's hard when, as you're saying, you're seeing the press report and things of maybe the North aren't bombing, and then you're hearing these tragedies, and it's just a hard thing to deal with. So the refugees came to my area to seek refuge, to seek security. And I've got to say, now they're in a good place. They're safe, secure, they have everything. But when they first came, it was horrendous. I guess the three main things you think about is food, water, and shelter. And I think you should have 20 litres of water per day in Africa, I think, per person. And if it goes below 9.7 litres, then you'd regard that a humanitarian problem. You'd have to get an assistance. And it was down to 4.7 litres per day. So people are getting 4.7 litres of water to drink, to cook, to wash, for everything. And at these boreholes, you can see all of these jerry cans lined up. It takes them 4 to 10 hours to get water. And that's for 45,000 people. They had, I think, only 3 of those boreholes available. Also, they had a big problem with food. At the time, when they fled, they brought enough food just to get them on the road. And then the UN came. So when I arrived back, there were, I think maybe 15 organizations that came to support them. But with the problems of the area we were, they couldn't get enough food to supply to people. So for maybe, they give 20,000 people enough food for 2 weeks, knowing there's 45,000 people in the camp. And then in 3 weeks, they provide food. So for the first 3 months, there was massive problems. And also their shelter, they came with nothing and they just slept outside. Fortunately, it was the dry season, so there was literally no rain. And honestly, they're used to sleeping outside in their villages. But just the density of this with no latrines, there was obviously a big problem with sanitation. And this was the second refugee camp that formed when the UN came. They provided shelters, and I guess just that's how it looks. But you know what? After 3 months, all these organizations got on top of things. They provided food. They dug boreholes. Fortunately, we had enough money to provide 2 of them. And the life of these people got better. The malnourishment rate went down, health got better, clinics were established. And all these organizations came and worked beside each other to bring these people to a sustainable life in this area while this fighting goes on. And they're amazing people. Like, there's many different tribes there. I think there's about 12 or so. And I just think this picture's hilarious. And because this girl is terrified of me, like absolutely terrified. And you can see she's just like so unhappy because I'm around. She loves Sheila though. It's really annoying. But, and this girl, like, it's just these people basically, they've come from so many different areas. Some fled to Ethiopia in the previous war, and so they've seen white people, they've been exposed. But some have lived through all that war. And so they've, like, 15-year-olds used to run from me. Like, honestly, like, I'd go into the refugee camp, the first white people on foot there, and we'd walk over, and I'd go shake someone's hand. And about 50 people would run to you, and about, like, 50 would run away from you. And honestly, it was a surreal experience, but it's just amazing. And this week, I was just fascinated by a camera. So it's just such a mix of people and tribes. And they're just great people. So there's over 12 different tribes and 12 different languages as well. And I think also 18 organizations with all these Khawajas. So if you just think back to my experience at the beginning, there was two organizations, there's 9 white people in this place with 1 tribe, and now there was 13 tribes, like 100 white people going about. So for me, that was quite shocking, because I was like, oh, I'm not so great anymore. There's loads of us. But also as well, like being part of the church as well, when the locals saw a white person, they saw a Christian, and they thought that's our Christian acts. And then suddenly there's all these organizations just living their lives as they would, but suddenly everything's associated together. And that became a challenge for the church. It's just difficult ministering to people and when they're not prepared for these things. And along with all the refugees came Arabs bringing different, like, cinema and movies, and the same with the Ethiopians. And with that comes a lot of westernization, a lot of pornography, these things. And just how do you deal with that as a church in this country? And so it was difficult as well. There's a lot of challenges in our ministry and work. So I guess that was the layers I had. That was, I guess, my experience for the first 2 months of life. And I guess that's why it was a unique experience. I've got to say, I'm so thankful for it all. Like, I guess you get to see sides of people that you couldn't have otherwise. And you get to see sides of yourself you couldn't have. And you also get to see the faith that God provides in you and God gives you. And it's certainly something I couldn't have done alone. And it's amazing to think that there's so much to fear sometimes, and even here, there's so much to fear, but with God, there really is nothing. And I could honestly say that as I was there amongst this stuff, it wasn't, like, you weren't worried, you just felt so bad for the people around you. And, for all of these experiences, it really grew me in my faith, and I prayed that. I said, God, when you take me there, grow me in my faith, that's what I want. I want to know you closer. And God used these things to develop me in my walk with him. So that was everything that was surrounding me. And I guess when we went back, I had 2 weeks of setting the base up again, and then I began my actual work. So, I went out to be a nurse. That's why I went out there. That was the main reason. So it was the very beginning of 2012. So one of my main works was doing nutrition work. And we had a nutrition village, and I used to be out in the community. So I'd go out there, I'd give health education, weigh the children, all very basic stuff, but just providing, hopefully, kind of preventative health and finding those that are malnourished and giving them food supplies. So, just big problem, malnourishment. A lot of kids have big problems. With it as well, once the kids came in, they used to go to this malnutrition village, and then some of them would be critical, so you'd take about 7 days to get them back to their homes. But in that, it's obviously managing it as well. So I used to help manage the nutrition village too. But in that, you have to take all these food supplies from, I don't even know, like 700 miles away where the roads are shut off for 6 months. So it was a massive logistical problem getting all these supplies there and organizing with the different organizations. So that took a lot of my time in the evening. But these are my two friends, Paul and Abraham. And these are the guys I used to work with. They were both trained up in healthcare for 9 months. And then so we used to work alongside each other in the villages doing clinics and such like. And this is us doing health education in one of the villages. And another part of my work was health outreach. So in our area, we have a clinic, but obviously it's hard for people to get to our clinic, and especially in the rainy season. The roads are impassable with bikes or anything like that, so people have to walk. And so we tried to start clinics in further out villages. So you can see here, this is Doro here. And for the last 4 months, I tried to get these health clinics started to try and leave something when I left. And so I traveled over to Guatemala, and I traveled to these three areas in one day. And that was about a 3-hour or 4-hour walk to these places. And then on the next trip, I went from here, Doro, to Tomaji, and then to Bawish. And that was, and it was hard going. It's in the dry season, it was 40-degree heat you're walking in. And yeah, like, I'm sure you can imagine it's hard going, but it's just, it really was a big struggle for me. And 4 of my employees left because they wouldn't do it because they said it was too difficult. So it's hard. But the thing of it is, those people would do the same to get to our clinic. Like, so it's just a difficult situation for them. But this is how you look after walking for 6 hours. Well, and honestly, this is how, like, a Khawaja looks. And this is how a Sudanese looks. Absolutely fine. Honestly. It was, like, no problem for him at all. For 4 months, I also ran a leprosy clinic. On the left here is a person who had a reaction with leprosy. And this boy, this man on the right, he was called, I can't remember. Luco, we'll see. But yeah, he was really fortunate we found him. He took his leprosy medication for 4 months. To treat leprosy, you take medication for a whole year. And he felt better after 4 months and then just didn't come back. And then I think 4 months after that, he was in the village and he was effectively falling apart. He's missing fingers, toes. He was all cut up because of this disease. And the community just left him to die, effectively. They just said that's his life over. And we passed him, I was going to a different village, and I passed him. And my healthcare worker recognized him. And so we spoke with him. We're like, yeah. And he's like, yeah, I'm just dying. And I was like, why haven't you come back? He said, I was too far to walk. And this is only 20 minutes walk. And compared to people walk for days to get to us. But then we're like, thank God we found him. We started him different medications. And he got back to good health. And you can see him there. He looks so much better, honestly. Like, he basically had a sustainable life again. He was walking places. He was living again. And he was praising God. He's like, oh, thank you so much. It's unbelievable. Unfortunately, I think a week after I got back, he died. So, but you know what? I'm thankful that we had an opportunity. I used to meet him 3 times a week. And we'd sit there. We'd give him the gospel. We'd pray with him. And that was an opportunity we wouldn't have had before. So I praise God for that. But yeah, they said he died because he ate fish and honey together. I don't think that was the reason. But yeah. And also this man here. This is a man who's cured of leprosy. He came back just because he had a wound. But leprosy is curable. You can take medication for a year and it should kill it. You get relapses, but generally they'll be cured for their life. And this man unfortunately lost all of his fingers. But he lives a happy life. He's a refugee in the camp. And he's one of the happiest people I know, to be honest with you. He's always bubbling. And then this lady here is called Muna. And she's a really happy story. She's a lady that walked 3 days to come to us. And she herself, she'd lost 4 toes and 3 fingers. And she's in severe pain, had a lot of wounds. And her whole body was in agony. And she walked all this way by herself. And she came to the clinic. And Sester treated her, said she had leprosy. But she also couldn't see. And you can see there, her eyes are just kind of, they're still kind of half closed, but a bit open. And when she first came to me, she's like, oh, I'm also, blind. And it wasn't due to leprosy, because her eyes, since she was 5 years old, could only open just a small slit, and she basically couldn't see just past her feet. And she said she's never been able to see since 5 years old. And I was like, right. So I gave her the medication, and I healed up her, dressed her wounds and everything. And I said, you know what, God, the medicine can heal this. It can heal the leprosy, but God can only heal your eyes. And I'm just going to pray for you, and I pray that God will heal you. And she's like, okay, that's fine, thank you very much. And she went off, and she came back a week later. And she's like, Neil, this is in her language. And she's like, Neil, I'm healed. And I was like, oh, great, the medicine worked. She's like, no, God healed me. I was like, what do you mean? And I was like, no, really, God healed me, I can see. And I was like, you sure? How far? And she's like, I can see that building. And I was like, wow, okay. So, I interrogated her. Honestly, I had my translator. And I did a massive assessment for 15 minutes to really make sure that she couldn't see before and now she can. And it was true. And an evidence always is, without me saying she was praising God, she was like, no, God healed my eyes. It wasn't the medicine. The medicine healed my leprosy. But God healed me. I can see now. And it's just unbelievable. That was only a month before I left. And I just thank God for that. And it obviously encouraged me so much, encouraged my team. And her life is now so full. And when I was with her, she came depressed, obviously. She was in so much pain. And every time she came in for those next few weeks, she was bubbling. She was honestly so joyous. I just feel so fortunate to actually experience that with that lady. So yes, that was Muna. And I guess as well, so that was my nursing work I went over. But I went over to be a missionary. But they didn't really tell me what to do as a missionary. They said, you'll go over and do your nursing work. I got all that. Got all that advice and got all the education to be a nurse, but no one really told me what to do as a missionary. And so I remember thinking, I was like, what am I going to do? Like, how do I be a missionary in this context? So I was like, go back to the Bible, obviously. And I kind of felt like this is kind of like your job description. So I read through this, and it says, so this is in the end of Matthew. It says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. But still, it doesn't tell you what to do. Like, how do you do that? And so I remember praying about it, and I tried to join the football team. And I was like, right, that's what I'll do. I'm a young guy, not good at football, but I can play. It just didn't happen at all. Like, I tried so hard. But you know what? I just prayed to God and said, God, lead me in this. Like, help me to get to know people so I can show them your love. But also, when I was seeking that, I really felt God saying to me, you're the salt of the earth. This is talking in Matthew. It says, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And with salt, it says if you lose your saltiness, then you're useless. So how do you keep salty? You read God's word and you pray. You seek him, you go closer to him. So that was like a command for me. That was like my responsibility. So I was like, okay, I need to stay close to the Lord. I need to pray. I need to be in his word. And so I tried to stay close to the Lord, be close to him, and just know his presence. And then it also says, be the light of the world. And in that's to be seen, that's to be known. And so a big part of what I felt my missionary work was just being there. A big part of my missionary work was sitting with the people, just showing them God's love through, I don't know, being myself, being God's light. And I guess it's not really what you think of a missionary. It's not what you think you pay all this money for someone to go away and do. But you know what, that's what it's about. And I hope and pray that plants seeds in those people's hearts. And so it's being a part of the community. These people here, these are little kids I used to play with all the time. These are different men. They're building a mud hut here. That was my wee favorite kid, Abdullah, there, and that was his mother. There's also people you got to know. So here on the left is my Maban family. So this here is Daniel, and this is Miriam here. That's my Maban mother, and that's her twins, which is great. And that's her son there. And then this is Zachariah. Basically, he came to me one day in the village. He's like, Neil, I've had my son. I've named him after you. I was like, oh, amazing. He's called Britannia. And I was like, oh, why don't you call him Neil? He's like, oh. I was like, you don't like Neil. That's fine. So, and I was so diplomatic. So I always said I was British. And I wish I was said Scottish. Then he'd be called Scott. But no, he's called Britannia. So that's wee Britannia. So... and I guess being involved in the community, I made that a big part of my life. I really tried to get involved with them, and because of that, they invited me to a lot of things. Got invited to weddings. Here's me at a wedding with people. And I got to know their culture, different parts of their lives. And yeah, it was just such a blessing. As well as that, I taught English as well. Just for 3 months, I used to meet two or three times a week with these guys. These two guys on the right are our guards, John and Joseph. And then these are two of our neighboring friends. And my English isn't very good, so my teaching was, the sky is very black at night. So that's all I know. But yeah, so I just wanted to be involved. They said they wanted to learn English, and said, I can teach you. And I just really felt, to meet people's needs, to be a servant. And also I had my wee church. This is a place of great blessing for me. It was a great place of, as a place where I could go and really feel a part of a community and feel like, I guess I was doing ministry work. But I loved this place. When I first went, there was only 7 adults, and there's about 15 kids. But through prayer, there was a man that came, a secretary called Zechariah. Do you have a picture of him? And he was a real man of God. He was persecuted in the north of Sudan. And if you're in a persecuted country, when those Christians are fervent Christians, they really love the Lord. Because if you don't, you're not going to be a Christian if you're going to be persecuted. So when he came back down, he was just on fire for God. And I swear, my church, since he came, my church grew from 7 people to 40 adults in about 5 months, sorry. And we have about 40 kids. And it's such an amazing place. And it used to be such a... Oh, it's just an amazing atmosphere. And this is the worship in there as well. Oh, oi. And so this is the church singing. So it's going to be very different to this. But it's very kind of... Every tribe's different. Every tribe is different singing, different songs. But this is how my tribe and my band sing. Typical church service. And that was the people in my church. And that was the men of my church. I didn't realize how brown I was. I think it's just the colouring, by the way. I honestly wasn't that brown, I don't think. But this is that man, Zachariah. And then these are just the different men of my church. And also we had movie evangelism as well. This man, James... he's an Australian that has come to be a school teacher in our area in Doro. And, yeah, he felt in his heart to... He bought a projector, which is just this big. It's just a tiny thing. And he had a car battery about this big. And he bought, like a buggy for the back of your bike. And he had big speakers like this, and he all loaded it on the back of his bike and cycled into the refugee camp. And it's honestly an unbelievable ministry. He'd come in with a volleyball set like this, and he'd play volleyball for 2 hours. And then he'd show the Jesus movie. Have you heard of the Jesus movie? It's kind of like an international worldwide movie. It's very simply showing Jesus' biography in his life. But it was amazing. He'd show the movie on just a big kind of sheet like this on the projector. And you get about 1,000 to 1,500 people coming every night. And every Saturday night he's done this for 5 months, watching the same movie. And he's just so dedicated. But yeah, so every night you're getting like over 1,000 people coming to see the life of Jesus. And he always proclaims the gospel in that. Yeah, so that's at the very beginning. But this was an amazing outreach. And he asked me just before I was leaving, 2 months before going, he said, okay, like I go in the refugee camp, but I don't know the local villages at all. Like, can we go together? And I was so excited. And I was like, yeah, we can go. So we used to go out to my local villages and like show this movie. And I've got to say in my local church, which is called Goulwing, the wee church there, they had a community of about maybe 800 people. And we took the Jesus movie there, and about 600 came. And my village is a bit captive. They've got a witch doctor there, and there's a lot of pressures with that on which to conform to. And but 600 people came, and there's a fight at the very beginning, and there's all a bit, like, everyone's a bit drunk, and there's quite an atmosphere, but we prayed hard, and we're praying for these people. And we showed the Jesus movie. And normally, right at the cross, when Jesus is being crucified and dies, we stop the movie. And then we usually talk about salvation, how you can be saved, how Christ has forgiven you. And at that time, just before that time, we were praying about taking people up for like an altar call, but basically giving people an opportunity to come to the front and accept Jesus. And we'd never done this before. I don't think this tribe has ever heard of this. So we're praying about it, and one of the young guys came up to me, and he was like, Neil, like we need to give someone an opportunity if they want to accept Jesus. And I was like, you're right. So just after we finished, we're like, yeah, okay. So we gave the salvation, the message of salvation. Then we said, okay, if anyone wants to accept Christ, come to the front. So about 20 people came to the front. And you know what? They're all bawling their eyes out in tears, broken by the power of Christ on the cross. And at that point, James then gave a message. Another 30 came. So 50 people are standing at the front. Bawling their eyes out, completely broken by the message. And as I was praying over them, 5-10 minutes or something, I was praying, and I turned around, and nearly every single person, so nearly 600 people were on their feet, nearly all crying, broken by the power of God. Like, the Holy Spirit was so powerful in that action. And in that time, I don't know who gave their life to the Lord, but 50 people signed up. And for an hour, they were just singing praises to God. Like, we couldn't start the movie. They were just singing, praising God. It was just an unbelievable experience. And I stayed an extra 10 weeks. And if I hadn't stayed, I wouldn't have had those experiences. And I'm just so thankful to God in guiding my life. And I guess allowing him to do that through me, to have those experiences. And yeah, it was just an amazing experience. And after that, my church started growing again and again. And just, I'm just so thankful for these experiences that really grew me in my faith, and and just for James, who does this every week. And I guess my last things as a missionary, what you'd say is your mission work, was a friend called Jeremiah. And he was a man I met in Christmas 2011, and he's a deaf man. And SAM sent him to the north of Sudan to learn American Sign Language and English. So he went to the north of Sudan about 6 years ago. And in my place, in Doro, he can't speak to anyone. There's one other person that understands American Sign Language, but nobody else. And you can imagine being sent to learn sign language and then coming back to your tribe and nobody understands. And in one way, it was probably the loneliest person I ever met there. But he's one of the happiest. And I've got to say, he was my best friend there. And over 8 months, he taught me American Sign Language, like to a degree. And it was just incredible. And this man, Jeremiah, probably taught me the most of the culture than anyone else did. And even in English, those English speakers. And I've got to say, I honestly see deafness as a gift to him. Because, like everywhere, there's issues in the church. The church is never perfect. But because of his deafness, he was kind of devoid of the bigger issues. And he had such a passion for God that everyone saw in him. And everyone loved this guy so much. And just getting to know him in that, I'm so thankful for his insights into the culture and into the church. And I guess it's something I would have never expected, learning American Sign Language in the middle of the bush in Sudan. But this man honestly became just one of my best friends, and I'm so thankful for him. And he is great. And I guess what I'd really appreciate is prayer for him. There was an opportunity for him possibly to go to Nairobi and to be potentially a church planter. And the opportunity never came about. But we're praying for this. And if you can please keep praying for me. It might not be for a year for it to happen. But we really thought it was going to happen. It never came. But I'm so hopeful for him. And he's a man that just loves God. And he has such a desire to teach. He's been to his commissioner to ask for schools to be built. And there's no deaf schools in the whole of South Sudan. So if you can please pray for him, it'd be so appreciated. So that's my experience with South Sudan. And it was an experience. It was from, as I was saying, tribal life to a massive humanitarian disaster. But I really am blessed to say I love my life. I'm blessed to say I met amazing people. And it's shaped me, and it's grown me in my character and in my faith. I am so thankful for that. And I guess the last thing I'd like to say is, when I was there with all these refugees, one of the other missionaries, he felt God calling him to bring evangelists in. And at that time, it's obviously a big... My title was People Commonly Ask Why I Went. And I guess for me, I think in Luke 10:2, it talks about the harvest. It says, the harvest is great, and pray... I actually got my Bible. I'll take up this big one. Can I do that, Stuart? No? Okay. It's in Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Matthew, Mark. So he says to them, there is a large harvest, but few workers to gather it in. Pray to the owner of the harvest that he will send out workers to gather in his harvest. Go, I'm sending you like lambs among wolves. And what he says, there is a large harvest, but few workers to gather it in. Pray for the owner of the harvest that he'll send out workers to gather in this harvest. And I guess when I always read that, I thought we were to pray for a harvest. I thought we were to pray for God to prepare people for us to go. And I really thought that was what it says. But it says the harvest is great. It says the harvest is prepared. And we pray for a harvest. But as I was saying, the harvest is ripe. And in South Sudan, we had 50,000 refugees in one camp. And this missionary prayed for evangelists to come. And praise God, in 1 month, $30,000 came in. And we had 8 evangelists from Ethiopia come. And in 5 weeks, I think 1,400 people came to Christ. 8 people in 5 weeks brought in that harvest. And for me, it just shows this massive picture of what God is doing in the world already. Just literally a whole refugee camp, and 8 people go in there for 5 weeks, and 1,400 come to know him. And for me, it just shows me that God wants us to be there. God wants us for people to know him. And people are desperate to hear. And I guess the testimony I can say from nearly all of those people that came to the Lord, for most that you talked to, they said, I had a peace. No, like, I wanted this peace, and I thought I knew God. But when you came and talked of Isa, you talked of Christ. Like, I have a peace that is beyond recognition. And they say, like, and it was really fun, when new churches were forming, and they say, like, what do I do now? Like, my life is changing. People are seeing this joy in me, and I want to tell everyone. Can I tell people? I'm like, yeah, tell people. But, like, they know the risk. It's an Islamic country. These refugees are from the north. And they just got an email there on Facebook. And a lot of them turned away because of the persecution. But a lot have stayed as well. A lot have kept to their faith. And it shows that the joy they now have in a few weeks of knowing the Lord is greater than the life they have. And it shows you how important the reality of salvation is to people and knowing Christ in your heart. And I guess as I prayed for there to be a harvest, God is all saying to me, the harvest is ready there. You just need to go. And I guess I say it as a challenge to myself and to all of us. And the big challenge is, it says pray. It says pray for workers to go. And we're not all called to be a mission, but God has called us all to pray. And just as, I guess, as you look at these slides, my life that was there, I guess it's the thing that I want us to leave with is to pray for. Pray for these people. Pray for people to know Christ. For if you know the Lord tonight, you know the joy that he gives you in your heart. You know that peace that you have, and it's beyond recognition. It's beyond anything this world can offer. And surely we all want people to know that. So I just invite us all to pray together for that and pray for the world as God's preparing people. And I just ask us to pray for people to go. So yes, if anyone has any questions, yeah, please ask. What is, I'll just close in prayer first. Sorry. I'll close in prayer and then we can ask questions. Father God, I just thank you so much for this opportunity, Lord God. I thank you for, Father, 14 months in a new country, in a different land, Lord God. I thank you for the work you're doing there, Lord God. I thank you for the real men of faith I met, Lord God. I thank you that you've blessed them in a, Father, an environment that's hard, but you've given them the faith and the courage and the strength to battle on in these circumstances, Lord God. Father, thank you that you've put me in this church, Lord God. You've put me in with people and followers who support the work that missionaries do, Lord God. And I just ask and pray that we can pray for those already there, Lord God. Father, I ask and pray for the hearts of those that are not, that they'll be strong, Lord God. They'll keep to their faith. And Father, I pray for fruit. Father, I pray for people to go in this harvest, Lord God. Father, I ask that the hearts that you prepared, Lord God, the people you've given visions to, the people that are having dreams, Lord God, the people that are just hungry for you, Father, I just ask and pray that we can, Father, be united in that to pray for people to go, Lord God. I just pray for your harvest around the world. And Father, I pray for people to know you, know your love, and that your name is glorified. Father, I just pray that you can be with us tonight, Lord God. Father, I just pray that you can be in our hearts, Lord God, and we can know that peace. Father, I just ask and pray that we can know that love in our hearts and that our cup overflows, Lord God, into everyone else's lives. So, Father, I thank you for that, and I thank you for this opportunity, Lord God, and I just pray that you bless that and bless the people of South Sudan, Lord God, and you continue to work miracles in their lives, Lord God. I pray this in your Son's gracious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Sorry, Yannick?
Privileged to be able to sit in a building like this tonight. What dangers do these people, you say they're Christians in an Islamic country, I mean, what do they, what are the consequences of them gathering together? What are the dangers of being a Christian in that country?
Yeah, in the south or in the north? Both.
Where you were.
Yeah.
In either.
All right. In South Sudan, they're, when they became a new country, they became a Christian country. And historically, they've always not been Islamic. So there's no persecution at all where I am. So it's very safe for me to be there to preach the word of God. In the north, however, it's right now our missionaries in the capital were thrown out, I think, 3 weeks ago. So now there's, I think they've taken out all Christians, they're Western Christians in the capital of North Sudan. There's been a lot of church burning, a lot of people killed for their faith. And that's something very real. When our evangelist went into the refugee camp in the south, some of the tribal leaders said, if you're in my country, I'll kill you. So there is big consequences, and it is a big risk. And as saying, as those believers said they want to accept Christ, they know the consequences of their acceptance. And yeah, it's a massive problem, but it's a massive blessing that they can be in a country where they wouldn't be killed. It's obviously a big thing of ostracization, and a big thing when they go back to the country, what will happen. But it's a very big risk and a very big danger. M-A-B-A-A-N. Maban. A-B-A-A-N. Okay, thank you.
I forget how many languages you said they were speaking in South Sudan. How many of them, or do any, have scripture in their own language?
I don't know in the whole country at all. In my tribe and the Uduk tribe, so my tribe was the South Sudan tribe, and we've got the New Testament, and we've created the old one. We've completed the old one, but we haven't published it yet, and hopefully that'll be done the next year. There's one Christian tribe in the There's one Christian tribe in the north, which is the New Testament in their language, and once again, they're finishing the Old Testament, and that's still yet to be created. But for the rest of the tribes, all of them are nearly all Muslim, I think. The 12 tribes that came in the refugee camp. One tribe called the Jumjum have 80 believers, and they're beginning a New Testament translation. And there's one other small tribe that we worked with in the north, and they have John's gospel. So basically all these other tribes have refused the gospel in the north previously, or they've just not been reached. Some of the tribes we've never heard of. The world's not even recognized. So, yeah. Any Jewish? All right, yeah. She was asking, is there any Jewish religion there? Yeah, no, where I was, I think when Islam came from the north, so it came from the north as the Arab states, and then Christianity, when missionaries came, they came from Ethiopia and Kenya, and kind of came up the Nile, I think. So it was kind of like they kind of stopped along the Nile, and then on the borders of the north and south. So basically the only religions there are Animism, which is worshipping spirits, and that's basically most people will do in general. If people haven't been reached at all, they will worship spirits and witch doctors and such like. It's mostly all Muslim or Christian. And if you're not a Muslim, you're a Christian, basically. That's how it works. And it doesn't mean you have a faith. It just means that's your identity. Because in these cultures and these contexts, your culture is your faith. So. Oh, okay. I don't know about that, I'm sorry. I'll have to read about it. Christine?
Leo, your first picture, the double one, of the remote refugee.
Mm-hmm.
There appears to be more water than dry land in the picture at the bottom.
Uh-huh.
Was that a refugee camp?
Yes, so that was... So the refugee camps just appeared. People just came to an area they thought was safe and then developed. And then the organizations came and built services around them. But yeah, so the rainy season lasts for 5 to 6 months, and that's torrential rain. So we had widespread flooding all around the area, so there's water everywhere. And then for the next 6 months, the water takes about 3 or 4 months to dry up. But yeah, so at that time, at that picture it was taken, that was beginning of the wet season. So yeah, it was all flooded, and that causes a lot of ill health and a lot of health problems. Yeah, each shelter would have maybe 8 people, 10 people. So if that's all, thank you so much for coming. Thank you for listening to me. I know I drag on. I hope it's helped kind of just understand, I guess, what my life was there, what the experiences I had, and also just what... I guess a missionary goes through. I guess it's hard to describe what a missionary does, and I guess that was my life, and I think that was kind of typical of a missionary as it can be. So thank you so much for coming, and if anyone has questions, then please email me or send me a message, and I'd love to speak with you. Once again, thank you all, and I think they'll finish in a song, and then there'll be tea and coffee at the back, so please stay for some, and I can chat to some of you. So thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.